And we all know what, you know, execution is. Executing something is if you execute your duties in competence, that's a good thing, right? We also know that execution has another meaning, means termination, right? Or capital punishment. Well, I chose that title because both are in view. What I mean by that is there is justice, and because of these kangaroo courts, evil people in charge, they're murdering justice. Not unlike today in our own land, right? We have long forsaken 90% of our Constitution, which is our rule of law. That is our authority. That is the final court of arbitration in this land. And we have all but ignored it, loopholes around it, and just made it, we have executed justice. But then there's a positive side of executing justice, right? There's also a positive side when a judge actually does what he's supposed to do, when a prosecutor does what he or she is supposed to do. That's executing justice. Well, both occurred and simultaneously. In fact, God used those who were murdering justice and righteousness to actually execute justice, right? And that is the paradox, but that was the plan since the foundation of the world. And so that is why I termed these verses such, and we'll read and keep that in mind as we read verses 6 through 16. And I am here. Then he delivered him to them. Is that right? 19:6. Am I right? Oh, no, I'm sorry. I'm starting at 16. 19:6. Therefore, when the chief priests, let me just read up there. It's easier for me. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." I think that's the third time he said such. Verse 7, or that we have recorded here in John's account. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." When they delivered him to them to be crucified, so they took Jesus and led him away. So firstly, in verse 6, I noticed these different authorities that are going on here. So I organized my thoughts and my message around the different authorities here, because there is a conglomerate or a convergence of authorities. There's a coveted authority, and that is authority that is oh so elusive, right? You covet something because why? You don't got it yet. You ain't got it yet, so you covet it. So the Jewish leaders knew the threat was real. to their influence. Why were they so quickly, so adamantly dead set on crucifying Jesus? Because he was taking their constituency, for lack of a better term, right? Their influence was decreasing as his influence increased. And that's the way it's supposed to be. That's what his cousin, half-cousin, however you want to say, John the Baptist said. He must, when they were like, hey man, he's getting more disciples than you now. And John said, bless the Lord, right? He must increase, I must decrease. And that should be our attitude. People, we want people to see more of Christ in us. And that means they need to see humility in us. They need to see that we are not. We need to remind them that when we are complimented, or when we're recognized as being set apart or being different in a good way, we need, how shall I say this? We need to make sure they know that we are not that great, that it is Christ in us. But there's a way to do that. There's a wrong way to do that. And I see the false humility sometimes, and it just makes me cringe when I see the false humility coming out in Christians. And it does more harm than good. So we need, when someone compliments you, thank them, but find a way that's not so obnoxious, or find a way that's not so pretentious to point to his, how we want to magnify the Lord. We want to glorify God. Because that's really what Jesus said, right? He says, do your good works so that your Father in heaven will be glorified, right? So there's a way, there's actually technique, there's a technique to it. Because a lot of times we find ourselves falling over ourselves and applauding the Christian celebrities, right? When we ought not be doing that. In fact, this was a case made a long time ago. And surprise, surprise, it was a case made by one man. And he said, and he was a Christian artist and a popular one at that. His name was Steve Camp, or his name is Steve Camp. And he said, Christians ought not be having the Dove Awards. Why are we mocking Hollywood and patting ourselves on the back and giving ourselves awards? Shouldn't it be to his name be all the glory? And of course they're going to go, oh, I know, it's all God, I know, but thank you very much, you know. And that's what we have to want. Now I'm a big fan of the former group Third Day and Mac Powell. He's gone on to do stuff, and he does a lot of, you know, country bluegrass stuff and all that. So I like all the genres. I like the blues and the hard rock, which he did all those. So like, he's right in my wheelhouse. He's right in my lane. And as an upcoming, you know, new band, Third Day, well, they were played on the radio. So they were going to these award things and they were winning them and everything. But I remember one time it just seemed real to me. It didn't seem like he was trying to put on a show, false humility. But I remember him getting an award for Vocalist of the Year. And when he got up there, he was shaking his head. He goes, this is just stupid. That's what he said. And he goes, and what I like what he said afterward, he goes, well, I got to thank Mama and Daddy, because they had me growing up on Skynyrd and Jim Croce. And then he started talking about all these Southern rock bands and folk bands and all. I was like, yeah, I knew I liked him for a reason. And, he's just really, Mac is cool. He's a humble guy. He really is a humble guy. And he could really, they could have learned from him. You say, well, didn't you just contradict yourself, Pastor, because you said they ought not be doing those? Well, there's a lot of stuff that I think we as a church ought not be doing, but we do. And my thing is, I think I am perceived, and maybe correctly, perceived to be overly critical on certain things. But here's where, when I revisit that stuff and go, well, am I too harsh or this or that? I kind of end up going back and embracing Luther's words, not because they were Luther's words, because I think that they encapsulated the truth. And that is, he goes, it is neither right nor safe to act against one's conscience. And if my conscience tells me this is what needs to be emphasized, and to fail to do so to me is disobedience. Whether devil may care, as they say. In other words, I feel like if... Now, sometimes I have said, well, maybe I went a little too heavy on this. And I'm human. And so when I'm trying to unbiasedly, you know, without bias, when I'm trying to assess my own actions or preaching or whatever, I feel like, yeah, maybe I did, you know, I probably did that. And it's like, to my chagrin sometimes, but then I'll go back to it again. But it's because I see a silent church. We were just talking about this before the service tonight, while the practicing was going on. We were saying the reason the country is the way it is because the salt and the light failed to be salt and light, and the reason the salt and light is failing to be salt and light is because it's failing to be salt and light. Because salt stings and light exposes. And the 11th commandment is thou shalt not offend anyone today. And that is why I think we're in the mess we are, because we haven't, the things that we are emphasizing, that's not where the battle's, that's not where Satan's got most of his troops right now. But it's where the least resistance is to the culture. We can still be buddy-buddy with the world. But to say certain things and to attack certain things, ooh, the world, those are sacraments to the world. But then what, the church starts getting silent on those things, and the church starts getting weak-kneed on those things. And that is why we have what we have. The more you allow the long arm of the state to reach into your lives, you're insane if you think that the state's going to go, oh, we need to check ourselves. We're just intruding in these people's lives way too much. It's naive. It's the height of naivete. But the church, she ought to be more, as Jesus said, the church ought to be more savvy, more shrewd. We need to be shrewd, right? And so, that was a mini sermon. I wasn't planned. That was a little sermonette. But so we're still on sentence number one. The Jewish leaders knew the threat was real to their influence. See, I kind of by accident went full circle. You see, churches today are afraid they're going to lose influence. So they give the world what the world wants. Who bloody cares what the world wants? It ain't going to, what the world wants is not what the world needs. And we need to give the world, or at least offer the world, the true medicine for the most fatal disease, sin. And what a better time to do it than Easter or even Good Friday, right? And what do they call it? Maund Thursday, or what was it? Thursday or something? Or Monday. Yeah, Monday. Yeah, I wasn't confusing Monday with Thursday, but Monday, Thursday. So they were afraid. They knew the threat was real to their influence and were more concerned with preserving their perceived power than pursuing justice. So they were executing justice, not in the good way, but in the bad way. Instead of executing or performing justice, they were executing, i.e. killing justice. They were not satisfied with the verdict of innocence, which they received thrice, nor with the punishment. They were not satisfied either with the punishment, the whipping, the beating, the flogging. They were bloodthirsty and fearful of Jesus. Boy, it's like a ravenous wolf or bear or some creature that is a predator normally, but the tables have been turned and this predator is wounded and it realizes it's got to kill or be killed. And we need to see what we're up against. And this is why in certain times God has your Luthers. Yeah, he was a bit rude. Yeah, he loved his ale. Yeah, he flew with the words every now and again. But God uses morally imperfect people more often than not, I think. I have not seen the movie, and I don't think I'll have a problem with the movie per se, but I don't know enough. I don't know. Like the whole movie, The Jesus Revolution. Has anybody seen it here? I plan to watch it whenever it's free and convenient. what was my point on that? But I think that, I don't even know what my point was on that, where I was going on that. But there's some things about it that I know that are authentic about that revolution, or some even call it like the latest of the awakenings, right? American awakenings. God obviously used it. And here's the thing. I've got some reservations about Calvary Chapel churches, but here's the thing. It's a legitimate church. Chuck Smith made it his objective to teach verse by verse through the Bible. And I may not agree with every interpretation he has. Big deal. He did it with integrity. And the hippies that started coming to his church, yeah, he may have had like 30 people at his church, and then the hippies came, and then there was 300. And some people are a little critical, like, well, look, you just kowtowed to the culture. Now your church looks like hippies. Yeah, because the church is full of them. Why would it look like a bunch of Wall Street guys when it ain't Wall Street in there? But here's the thing. The hippies started repenting. And the hippies started to read the Bible and start learning and then start doing ministry and get jobs and stop doing the drugs and sleeping around. That, to me, does show true revival. Who cares if they're still wearing the same clothes? Right? And so, hey, I'm still listening to the same genre of music I used to listen to. It'll blow some. I know some people ain't got no hair, and it'll blow their hair back. It's so, you know, in your face. But I only enjoy that, and it's, believe me, I can count on one hand, because I've got a high. I'm picky when it comes to music, and I'm picky when it comes to a lot of things. And by the way, I sent you a concert. That concert, I don't know, it was Glory Revealed, but I sent it to Tara's parents. They watched the whole thing. They loved it. It's good. It's an alternative to your Hillsong and Bethel and stuff. But you got, if you like mandolin, big stand-up bass, if you like fiddle, and you like a little bit of, you know, folk, little bluesy, acoustic, good stuff. And by the way, those songs that were written for that album, there was a Glory Revealed 1 and a Glory Revealed 2. This is a little commercial. You can find it all on the songs all on YouTube for free. They're all on your streaming venues. But here's the beauty of their songs. If you go to the chapter that the song represents, you're going to be like, this is like verbatim. Because 90% of each song is straight verbatim out of the Bible. And that's cool, right? And they choose some really good passages, like Isaiah 64 and 2 Corinthians 4. I mean, some passages that are very challenging. So mark this if you want some worship time or some Glory Revealed and then Glory Revealed 2. In fact, I think I bought Patsy Glory Revealed 2 one time for a gift. And so that concert, I found, I just stumbled upon it a few days ago, and I thought of you, Sue, and I said, maybe she'll look at it. It's like an hour and a half, but you can still, it's YouTube. You can skip from song to song or whatever. So anyway, I digress a little bit there, but it was something that, again, it's not your woke Christian music, right? It's good. It's thick. It's got substance, and talented people who love the Lord. In fact, when they did that second album, Jeff Foxworthy loaned them his big cabin, and they were there for a week or 2 weeks, just living together, sharing meals together, praying together, and writing the music for those songs together. How cool is that to worship the Lord? So, anywho, so there was this coveted authority. Now, let's look to the deferred authority, also in verse 6. Let's reread verse 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." You see how Pilate is trying to defer? He's like, look, I don't want his blood on my hands. You do it. You take him. I find no fault in him. This reveals Pilate's fickle and convictionless, or lack of conviction, his attitude towards what happened to Jesus. If he doesn't want Jesus' blood on his hands, if he doesn't want to be the one to actually be the one to sentence Jesus, then have the courage of your convictions and set him free. But Pilate was more worried about his own skin. It's like, well, if I don't crucify Jesus, I won't be crucified because I'm a Roman citizen, but Caesar may have my head. So I'm going to play it safe. Folks, I have sympathized with Pilate here. I have sympathized with Pilate. And even now, being born again, being sanctified by the Spirit, being sealed by the Holy Spirit, having the guarantee of the Holy Spirit, I still realize that when it comes down to it, if it's my head or denouncing Jesus, I'm going to have to rely upon a supply of grace that is given me at that moment by God Himself. You know, that's not false humility. That's just saying I'm a scaredy cat, because let me tell you something. If I'm taken in, if I was a secret agent, a double agent or something, they took me in, the first fingernail they peeled back, I'd give them everything they wanted to know and then some. I'd even make it up, make it sound good, because I cannot deal with the pain or this or that. I mean, unless it was like, if it was like a guillotine, I'd be like, oh yeah, let's go that way. I'd be like, what is that? The rabbit in the briar patch. I'd pretend like anything but the guillotine, because that's exactly what I'd want. Head come off clean and quick. Don't give me no crucifixion. Don't give me. There's a lot of other ways to dying that's just scary. So, coveted authority by the Pharisees and the leaders, the lawyers, the deferred authority from Pilate, and then duplicitous authority. And we see this in verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Though the law stated penalty of capital punishment for blasphemy, there was no real trial with evidence against Jesus' claim to be the divine Messiah. They just said, "He's claiming to be the Messiah." This man could not be the Messiah, so he's obviously lying, but they didn't give him a trial. Furthermore, why not just stone him as they would end up doing Stephen? Right? Why did they need to get Pilate involved if it was according to our law? Well, they had no problem stoning Stephen, did they? Let's read it. And they cast him, that was Stephen, out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They killed him. They killed Stephen because he spoke against what their interpretation of the law was. I'll tell you why they didn't stone Jesus. Because they would have had a problem with the Jews. If Pilate sentences Jesus and has him executed, they're off the hook. And then the number one the one who is ruining their influence and everything, he's out of the way, and now they can get back to business as usual. You know, being the ones, the rulers of the Jews. So earlier, they threatened the adulterer. Remember in the gospel, in this gospel of John, they threatened the adulterer with stoning, but Jesus had convicted them of their hypocrisy. In John 8:3 and following, we find the narrative. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now Moses, in the law, right, according to our law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? See, teacher, we got you this time. This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. He ignored them. By the way, this is a great theocracy song, Writing in the Sand. Just thought y'all might want to know that. It brings tears to my eyes. It's really, really good. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. You know they were looking over his shoulders to see what he was writing. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You see, the law did have a punishment for adultery, and it was stoning. But here's something that they fail to recognize. God had a lot of laws, and he chose mercy. And the judges and the priests and the kings and those in authoritative positions had the prerogative of mercy, right? You could do a lesser sentence. Like today we know we have maximum sentences and then we have lesser sentences. And then if you're a Democrat, the judge can just say, "Oh, you're guilty, but you'll go free anyway." And I know we're being recorded, but I don't really care. So, finally, they wanted nothing less than a public Roman-sanctioned crucifixion, which would presumably defame Jesus and legitimize their authority as the true chosen of God. So, they're the duplicitous. See, they could have done like Jesus. Well, they could have actually done like Jesus and forgive Jesus, or they could have done like the law said. They say the law demands. The law didn't demand. The law just stated this is what that's worth. Right? This is worth debt. This is worth the capital punishment. And so we also have in verse 7 again, we've seen two authorities in verse 6. Now the second in verse 7 is divine authority. He made himself the Son of God. Did he really? If so, it should have been easy to prove, but they could not disprove that he was the Son of God. Mark 14:56, "For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. You got to love it that even when they contrived and connived, it was as if God was not allowing their deceptive tongues to get in rhythm. You know? It's like, nope, I ain't going to let you. This is going to happen, but I'm not going to give any legitimacy to it. Seated at the right hand is Jesus. Matthew 26:66, I think. We'll start in verse 64, because I'm going to go to 66, I think. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Can we look at verses 65 and 60? Okay. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further do we need? What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy." Let's stop right there, where he says, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses?" I tell you, you got a lot more need for witnesses, because if he is claiming divinity, then he ought to be given a chance, or his witnesses ought to be give a chance about the miracles they were. And by the way, the Pharisees were privy to these miracles and probably had eyewitness accounts, some of them, of these miracles. I tell you, when you are literally going up against God and thinking you're going to win, that is the foolishness. That's the most foolish thing you could do. Verse 66. "What do you think?" they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." No trial needed. They literally said, what further evidence do we need? Well, that wasn't evidence. That's a claim. That's an accusation. That's not evidence. They know how court is supposed to be. Matthew recorded Jesus' earlier exchange with Caiaphas, and even though they could not get witnesses to agree on a charge against Jesus as a blasphemer, when asked if Jesus was the Messiah, he proclaimed, here it is, again, 64. We just read it. I won't reread it. "Subsequently, they should have reviewed the scriptures and Jesus' works to see if it was true, to see if these things were lining up. Because if someone claims to be the Messiah, you've got a whole Bible, their whole Bible, the Old Testament, to say, well, if he's the Messiah, then he ought to have this prerogative. He ought to have this quality. He ought to have this attribute. He ought to have performed this prophecy." Right? Would have been easy to disprove. But here's the thing. They didn't have the facts on their side. "But they presumed guilt as if anyone claimed such would automatically prove guilty." See, that's what's scary about our presuppositions. If something is presupposed without context, they just figured, oh, well, we know him. He can't be the Messiah. Why not? Why not? There's all kinds of hints. John's book is the Gospel of Signs, the book of signs, the signs of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, right? And why did he do miracles? Because he came to give you health and wealth? No, he did the miracles to give credence to the authority he had to forgive sins and to give validation that he is the rightful, the qualified, for lack of a better term, I'm hitting around the edges, but the earnest one who could take our sins and nail them to the cross. So, we still have the Pharisaical problem today. Namely, we mold an image of Christ according to our understanding or desire, thus reject the Jesus mocked, maligned, scourged, and crucified. And I know there's a lot of legitimate churches out there, and they are, you know, they're doing their dead best earnest, but they're unwittingly sometimes preaching a different Jesus. And I'm not saying that I have always preached the perfect, I've never had a misunderstanding about Jesus. That would be wrong for me to say that. But sometimes I think that our theology and even our approach to how we interpret the scripture is so influenced by those who have taught us, those who have written books on theology, preached sermons, written commentaries, you know, gone to conferences, debated and these people influence us, and rightly so, but sometimes we can get caught up in a cultural Jesus. We can get caught up in a Jesus that, because things are popular at this time in the culture, everybody wants to claim Jesus, right? The Christian nationalists want to claim Jesus. So do the woke warriors, the social justice warriors. Now, those are diametrically opposed. So one of them or both of them have the wrong Jesus. Or both of them have parts of Jesus that they're overemphasizing or underemphasizing. So legitimate Christians, we can mispreach Jesus. And this is why it is just so vitally important that we know, that we try our best to know the scriptures and to really be honest with ourselves. Because if I see something and people are teaching it and I just can't, for some reason, can't grab a hold of it, don't see enough evidence or weight, I'm not going to let it influence me. I mean, even though I may revisit it later and go, well, man, these guys can't be wrong because they're so smarter than me, you know, and they're in unison and all that. But there is sometimes we just have to keep earnestly searching and have the humility and the honesty to say, I am not sure if they're right. I'm not sure if I'm right about this. And so we do. We try to preach the things that we know about Jesus. We try to be in the middle of that mainstream because we don't want to go too far off this way or that way. I would not say Jesus was a Christian nationalist, nor would I say he was a social justice warrior. I would say he was much nearer a nationalist than he was. Did he not say, I'm here to come to the Jew first and then the Gentile? Are you not to love your family more than another, a foreign family? Are you not to love your wife more than the wives of other men? I mean, it's just a God-given duh that you should love and serve and contribute to your nation more than others. I mean, and Jesus did that because he knows that you've got to start at home, right? And even though he came to his own and his own rejected him, who wrote the New Testament? Jews. Only one was not, and that's Luke. And so, Jesus, we're not going to put the title or the label Christian nationalist on Jesus because he is no respecter of persons or nations, but he is a Jew. He was a Jew born to Jewish parents, lived with Jews, loved Jews, ministered to with. And so I'm not saying God's up there and he loves Jews more than anyone else, because that would also be false. Because I would challenge you to find a passage where God is giving extra favor to the Jews more so than Gentiles. In fact, it almost seems like he's giving more. Okay, I see that, Wanda. one moment, it almost seems like he's having to give more. He did give the Jews a lot of grace because he didn't zap them a lot of times, right? But he did zap them a lot of times in the number, in the thousands. Like Paul in 1 Corinthians, somewhere around 10-ish, he says, hey, don't presume because, you know, you have this Jewish heritage. He goes, look how many Jews were left strewn across the wilderness in the desert. The whole bloody generation. Because only Caleb and Joshua from that tribe made it in. I'd say that's not, it's like the policeman who says, you just got all your identity stolen. And the policeman says, don't worry, we have a high success rate at finding the identity theft. Oh, really? What's the rate? He goes, 3-5%. Yeah, it's really high. Yeah, we have a high rate of Jews who made it through the wilderness. 0.0000000%. So what I'm trying to say is God is actually going to expect more to those who have been given revelation. To he who has been given much, much will be expected. So folks, this whole thing about, oh, how odd of God to choose the Jews. Folks, he didn't choose the Jews. He chose a pagan Gentile named Abram, and then from him and his loins, he built a people, and then they became known as Israel. The Jews is something that we've coined after, you know, afterwards. So God is... I did a study, and you look around and look through the Old Testament and then confirmed in the New Testament, God is no respecter of persons. He condemns Jonah. He saves Nineveh. Okay? So what does that tell you? God is no respecter of persons. It's not your DNA. It's DYR. Did you repent? That the only favor you're going to have from God is if you're in Christ Jesus. That's it. Period. Wanda, what you got? That closes our time, so we'll just end there tonight, and then I'll answer Wanda's question.